neither will they be perfected. One of the great advantages of a story like this, or a parable, again, I don't think this is a parable, but a parable is the clear picture that it presents. There's a common cliche that says, a picture is worth a thousand words. That's true with this narrative as well. And this one is very clear, it's very blunt, it's very offensive even, very forceful. And it's that way because hell is a very offensive place. And the Lord Jesus is doing everything he can to keep his audience out of hell. These words are serious. They're stern words, yet loving. They're offensive words about hell, yet they're helpful words. These are the shocking words of a personal testimony from hell. It's the only time we have that in the entire Bible, a personal testimony, but purposeful. And Jesus wants to keep people from hell. Now, he's dealing with what we today would call a binary issue. It's one or the other. You've heard the phrase a false dichotomy. This is a true dichotomy. It's one or the other. It's heaven or hell. There's no in between. The Bible doesn't talk about a waiting period. The Bible doesn't talk about purgatory. The Bible doesn't talk about soul sleep. None of that is in the Bible. It's one or the other, and there's nothing else besides. It's our only option. We see today nuances. We like to look at the grades. We like to make excuses. We like to find corners to hide behind and all of that. The Lord Jesus isn't doing that here. It's one or the other. It's clear. He's warning us about what happens when death finally comes. Some of us, I was mentioning the fact to somebody, I'm getting older and certain problems are beginning to set in. And you begin to think about death in a more vivid way. There's no exception going to be made for you. It's a pressing reality. Some people die of old age. That's a natural consequence of living a full life. Some people will die prematurely because of disease or accident or some unforeseen tragedy. But for each one of us, death is only a matter of time unless the Lord comes first. Whether it's this year, whether it's next year, we're all going to die, and we need to think about that inevitability. It's inescapable. Now, this story is troublesome to me. If you're a believer, I'm sure it is to you as well, because of the way the suffering of the rich man is described. This is torment. The emotions, the thoughts, the words of somebody who is in hell. It ought to be sobering to us. It ought to motivate us to share the gospel with people around us, people that we know are not saved. Let me take a just slightly different direction to this. When I was in college, one of the organizations that meant a great deal to me and had a lot to do with my personal development was Campus Crusade. Today it's called CRU. I don't agree with all of their methods and everything they do, but very, very helpful. And one of the questions they taught us to ask when we went door to door in the dormitories was this: if you were to die today and stand before God, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what answer would you have? It's a question that we need to deal with now, before we die. To address it after we die, like this rich man did, is too late. Are we ready? We have to address this question. We have to address it accurately. We have to answer it appropriately. What are you going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the issue. Now, this is also a story of great contrast. There are a number of them here. We'll look at some are very obvious. It's a story of two men. We know that. One is a rich man. The other is a poor man. It's a story of two deaths. One is unnoticed, the other is probably opulent. It's a story of two destinies. One is quite tragic. One went to hell, the other went to heaven. But the point of the story, one of the points anyway, is that Jesus teaches us about the great reversal that often happens when somebody dies. We look at people in this life, and sometimes we feel sorry for poor people. There's a man by the name of Jake Nicholson. A lot of you would know that name. He one time made the statement, sometimes we look at people in their Cadillacs driving to hell. And he said, we envy them because they're driving a Cadillac. He said, if we could see inside their heart and their mind, we wouldn't envy them, we would pity them because of their destiny. That's what the Lord is concerned about here. A great reversal. Now, this story is not meant to rebuke wealth, but it's meant to rebuke the wrong attitude about wealth, and more importantly, the wrong attitude about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ and about His plan of salvation. Now, I'm going to use just a very simple outline. I want to take a look at two men before death, two men at death, and then two men after death. First of all, two men before death, that's in verses 19 and 20 and 21 of Luke chapter 16. And notice that they live two totally different lives. This is the first contrast, and from a human perspective, it couldn't be any greater. A huge contrast here. Notice what it says. There was a certain rich man, and he wasn't just rich, he was very rich. And then we have a poor man. And not just a poor man, but a very poor man. A huge contrast. One man is well fed, and we have a starving man. We have a healthy man and a diseased man. We have a dignified man, and we have a man that's humiliated every day of his life, having to beg, a respected man and a pitied man. But heaven doesn't always see things the way that we do. These, from our perspective, are vivid contrasts. They're dramatic. They're very picturesque, easy to understand. We don't miss this. There's an essential point. Now let's look at the rich man a little bit deeper here. You'll notice he's what I would call a one-dimensional man. He's a natural man. He's a worldly man. There's nothing here or elsewhere in this story that condemns the man for being wealthy, but it does condemn him for not being a Christian, not dealing with his death appropriately. I do think that the man's wealth worked to his harm. I think the man's wealth kept him from the Lord Jesus. And you see that today. People that are wealthy, they say, well, I don't need anything else. I can meet all of my own needs with my own resources. I have no need of God. And that's what this man seemed to say. A little bit later in Luke chapter 18 and verse 25, the Lord Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Doesn't say it's impossible. He says it's difficult because it's so easy for us to rely on our intellect or our education, our wealth, our friends, all kinds of other resources. There are always rich people that we have. Some of those rich people will go to heaven. Some of those rich people will go to hell. There are also poor people with us all the time. Some of those people will go to heaven. Some of those people will go to hell. The issue is not the amount of money a person has. The amount of money, or the issue rather, is their spiritual condition. That's what the Lord Jesus is concerned about. Now, I think the rich man here is meant to represent the Pharisees. If you go back to verse 14 of Luke 16, it says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. It wouldn't appear that way, excuse me, to the general population. The Pharisees look very righteous. They look very spiritual. They look very humble. They tried to appear that way at least. But deep down inside, they were lovers of money. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. He looks at the heart. He looks at the mind. They loved money. They lived for money. Now keep in mind, you can be a poor person and still love money. We have to be cautious about that. Notice verse 13 of the same chapter. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Who are you going to respect? What's going to be your God? What are you going to work for? What are you going to give your life to? That's the issue. And the rich man gave his life to the wrong things. If you go back to verse 19, There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple. The New American Standard implies that that was his habit. He habitually dressed in purple. And you probably know what purple is. It was reserved for the wealthy and for royalty. It was difficult to come by the dye, and there was a certain kind of shellfish that had to die in order to get this color. So it was expensive. You know that in Philippi there was a lady by the name of Lydia. She was a seller of purple. She would be the kind of person that was Neiman Marcus and Brooks Brothers and so forth. That's what this man dressed with. And then fine linen. Not only did he dress well, but you notice that he fared sumptuously. That means he ate well. He's not going to McDonald's and Burger King and Jimmy John's. He's going to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse in the Whittier in downtown Detroit. And he's going to Louis's Chop House, places like that. That's the way he's eating every single day. Opulent living, layer upon layer of this. This man is a strutting peacock. He wants to show off his money. He wants everybody to know how much money he had. He's self-absorbed, self-consumed, self-pampered. And I remember years ago, a man said that a person wrapped up in themselves makes a very small package. This man seemed large. He lived large. But from a heavenly perspective, it was quite small. And it's quite sad. Now, there's something else that is quite striking to me. This man, he was worldly, yes. But notice he's also religious. Go down to verse 23. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here. But notice, he's in Hades. He lifted up his eyes. And who does he see? Abraham. How does he recognize Abraham? How does he know anything about Abraham? Well, he's obviously been taught. He's relying on his national heritage as well. We're going to see that. But not only does he see Abraham, but verse 24, he cried and said, "Father Abraham." He has this connection to some extent. It's a religious connection, a ritualistic connection, a national connection, but it's not a personal connection. He's religious, but not saved. Go down to verse 29 to 30. They have, Abraham says to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Why would that mean anything to this man? Well, this man knew the Bible. He knew what the Old Testament had to say. Verse 30. It's one thing to read the Bible, but what if somebody came back from the dead? Why can't we send Lazarus back to my brothers? They apparently know who Lazarus is. Now, that's condemning in itself, because if Lazarus was outside this rich man's house day after day after day, the rich man apparently knew he was there, the rich man knew who he was, the rich man knew of his need and didn't do anything about it. How condemning is that? And the five brothers may also have known about this. Send him back to my brothers. It'll mean them something. And then you know the rest of the story in verse 31. Abraham says, look, even if somebody were to rise from the dead, people would ignore him. What do they do with the Lord Jesus? That's the idea. And the pursuit of money, it's crowded out any room for God in his life. His love is for gold, not God. His love is for silver, not a savior. His sin was not that he had money, but that his money had him. He acknowledged God, but who did he adopt? It was money. His entire focus is on the here and now, not eternity until it's too late. He's wrapped up in the things of this world. He gives no thought to death, no thought to the final judgment, no thought to his eternal destiny. He assumes that his present status will take care of him in eternity. And how many times do you see people thinking that? If I do enough good works, God will look at me with favor and let me into heaven. If I have the right attitude toward the people around me, all these things. And again, I mentioned Jade Nicholson once already, but I was with him one time. He was talking to a lady who was Catholic, and she had the rosary and all of those beads. And, you know, they have to say so many Hail Marys and Our Fathers, and all of a sudden I forgot the third phrase that they use, but they have to do that so many times. And Jabe, very gently, if you know him, you know he's kind of a quiet, non-assuming individual and very gentle with people. He said, have you ever thought what it would be like to pray just one Hail Mary to you? Do you think God would still let you into heaven? What about two? What about three? And where does God draw the line in all of that? It has nothing to do with our works, our efforts, our anything like that. It has to do with what we do with the Lord Jesus. He came back from the dead. He was raised from the dead. Does that mean anything to us? Now, notice the other man in the story, not just the rich man, but the poor man. And what a contrast. He is at the opposite end of the social spectrum. He's a man that is so poor he has absolutely nothing. He's reduced to a life of begging. He's dependent on others for his subsistence. Notice, I'm looking quickly here, at the end of verse 20 it says, who was laid at the gate? Why does he have to be laid there? Because he can't even walk. He's got nothing. Now he does what he can, but that's begging. I suppose that's a picture of our salvation, but he knows he needs help. In fact, the name Lazarus means God has provided help. This is a man that knows he cannot meet his own needs. Only God can. He's, I'm going to say, reduced to relying on God, but that's not his attitude. I think it's a great blessing for him to be able to rely on God. But he's here at the door. He's obviously assuming the posture of begging. He's outside the mansion, and when the trash is brought out, the leftovers from the banquet, the clothes that are thrown away, the other things, the scraps, and he's there begging for some of that. And notice it says his body was covered with sores at the end of verse 21. The idea is filled with sores. This is not just a little cut here, just a little bruise here. This is a body covered. And the dogs come and lick. His body is wasting away. Excuse me. He's wanting to be fed with the crumbs. And I looked it up in the dictionary, actually online dictionary, but it says crumbs has the idea of scraps, remains, leftovers, rubbish. The dogs come and compete with him for some of these scraps. Back then, people say that the dogs ran the streets wild. You didn't have dogs for pets back then. Some may have shepherds and so forth, but for the most part, they were mongrels. And here come the dogs. Certainly the dogs would be around there because that's where the trash was. How humiliating is this? I mean, how more humble could you get? You know, Philippians chapter 2 was read this morning. The Lord humbled himself for us. Picture of this man. Poor in spirit, probably. Maybe rich in grace. We don't know. He had nothing here. No health, no wealth, no possessions, no money, no food. But he did have God, and apparently he had eternal riches, and apparently he had treasure in heaven. Again, what a contrast. One's on the top of the heap, the other's at the very bottom. One was living for this world, the other without anything at all in this world. One was looking to himself, the other was looking to God. And that's where we are. We're either looking at ourselves or we're looking to God. Every one of us is found in one of these two categories. That's two men before death. Let's look quickly, two men at death. Verse 22, you see what it says. And notice, the rich man was described first, and then the poor man. When it comes to death, the poor man's death is described first. Now, we don't know why that is, so I'm going to speculate a little bit. Number one, it may be that the poor man died before the rich man. We don't know their ages, but we would assume that the poor man had a shorter lifespan because he's diseased, he's sick, he's malnourished. And so forth. He couldn't afford the doctors and all of that. But I wonder, too, and I didn't think about this until this past Tuesday night. I'm going to ramble here a little bit. I shouldn't do this, but we're going through the Gospel of John in our midweek meetings. And we talked about the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice that he was buried in a rich man's tomb. The humiliation of the Lord Jesus is now over. This is the beginning of his exaltation. He's now not associated with the rich people, but he's being elevated at this point. Fulfillment of Isaiah 53. This poor man's humiliation is now over. His death is described first because it's more important spiritually. This is significant. He's died and he's taken by the angels to Abraham's bosom, a euphemism for heaven, a place of blessing. The order of death is reversed. It's a picture of order of their status is being reversed. The order of their wealth is being reversed. The order of their honor is being reversed. Again, it's quite remarkable. Now, before I get into the differences a little bit more, there is one great similarity, and I've mentioned it already. What is it? It's obvious. They both died. And I've talked about that. Death is not a respecter of riches or position or education or any of that. Some people die rich, some people die poor, some people die famous, some people die unknown, some people die educated, some people die without much schooling at all, some die old, some die young, some die married, some die single, some die of sickness, some die healthy, seemingly, but they all die. The poor man died. There's no mention of a burial or a funeral or a memorial meeting. There is a burial for the rich man, but not for the poor. He apparently couldn't afford it. His relatives maybe didn't care to spend money on that. He died unnoticed from the world's perspective, too poor to be missed. But notice who carried him away. It was the angels. Think about the glory of that sight. We don't know what the poor man saw. We don't know what he felt. We don't know what he experienced. We don't know what he tasted or heard or anything like that. But it's interesting to imagine. Think about his life. Just from our perspective, a horrific way to spend a life. And then all of a sudden, glorious angels come. I sometimes think about tragedies that occur in this life. Sad that things happen. Sometimes it's because the Lord wants to test our faith. Sometimes we fall to temptation. Sometimes our family didn't turn out quite the way we wanted it to. Sometimes our marriage didn't turn out the way we would have liked it to have. But it strikes me that God has an eternity to repay us for every tear that wets our pillow at night. Now you think about that. Some of you are going to live to be 100 years of age. That's a pretty short lifespan in comparison to eternity. I may have shared this with you before. I've used it somewhere. But I think it was on the radio, an illustration of eternity. Imagine the Rocky Mountains. Probably a lot of you have been there. They're massive. They go on forever, all the way from Canada down into Mexico, and you could argue maybe South America. But imagine a tiny little bird, and that bird flies out to the Rocky Mountains and picks up one grain of dirt off that mountain, and he flies away. 1,000 years pass. That same bird goes back to the same mountain and picks up another grain of sand in its beak and flies away with it. Another 1,000 years pass, and the bird does the same thing. And another 1,000 years, and another 1,000 years. Eventually, the Rocky Mountains will be flat. At that point, eternity has just begun. God has an eternity to repay you for every pain, every trial, every testing that you've undergone. Think about that and what it meant for this poor man. Too poor to be missed on earth. Notice also in verse 22, the rich man also died and was buried. The phrase "was buried" implied that there was something to this. There might have been some ceremony to it. There might have been some pomp. It might have been elaborate and ornate. might have been well attended and widely publicized. Rich people have lots of friends, after all, because of what they have. Probably his five brothers were there. Heaps of flowers, perhaps. But there's no mention of angels. Noticed by the world, but anonymous in heaven. We don't know that their funerals were the same as they are today. I tried to look up to see what funerals were like back then, and you can read a little bit about funerals for rich people. They apparently had speakers. You can imagine, you know, the people who did the orations for Julius Caesar. Did you ever read Shakespeare or not? But they eulogized him, and they probably eulogized this rich man. But try to imagine what the preacher would have said at a funeral like that. What a great businessman this guy was. What a pillar in the community he was. What an outstanding contributor to the Little League organization. On and on it goes. But what about his spiritual condition? What could you say about that? You try to encourage the relatives, but what encouragement do you have? How is it going to be at your death? Will you be recognized by heaven or just earth? Let's look at these two men after death. That takes up the bulk of the story. Just like their lives were dramatically different, their deaths were dramatically different, but their eternities were dramatically different as well. We read that the poor man died and went to Abraham's bosom. And you see that in verse 22. Again, as I said before, it's a euphemism for heaven. Bosom, an oriental expression for close fellowship. We read that John reclined on the bosom of the Lord Jesus there in the Last Supper. Close fellowship, intimate fellowship, it's there. And you ask yourself, where is Abraham? If you like to turn your Bibles, I'd encourage you to go back to Matthew chapter 8. And if I can get there quickly, Matthew chapter 8 in verse 11, and the Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," where? "In the kingdom of heaven." In other words, Abraham is in heaven. And that's where this poor man is now. And it's pictured as being in a joyous banquet. That's what heaven is going to be like for the believer. It's going to be a place of fellowship and laughter and happiness and fulfillment, pleasure and bliss, intimate fellowship with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, and with loved ones, with Abraham, with David. I think we're truly going to know one another in heaven. I think about something quite often, and that's when we don't fully understand one another. I think my hearing is not that bad. I'm getting a little bit older, but sometimes people say things and I don't quite understand them. But more commonly, they will say something and I don't understand the meaning behind it. If you're married, you understand exactly what I'm talking about. We take offense when no offense was intended. We take something as a compliment when, in fact, maybe it was meant to be sarcastic. But I think when we get to heaven, we won't have that problem. We'll understand what people say, what they mean, and what their feelings are, and all of the rest. Sometimes, particularly young people, will say, "Do you think we'll know other people in heaven? Do you think we'll know who Abraham was, or David, or Solomon, or my great-grandmother, or my child that's died before? Will I have fellowship with them again?" And I think we will. I think we're going to be smarter in heaven than we are now, more aware in heaven than we are now. We're not going to be dumber. We're going to have a glorified body. And I think that's one of the encouragements for those of us that have lost close loved ones. If they're believers, we're going to see them again. And that ought to be a joy for us. Sadly, the story doesn't end there. It goes on and describes what the rich man is enduring. Beginning in verse 23, we see what his eternity is like. "And being in torment." You know that word is plural? Notice that? "In Hades." Again, another word for hell. The roles are reversed. Now, I want to go through several things that we learn about hell here. It's not my intention to be grim. It's not my intention to be gruesome. But I think we ought to read this and study it and think about it. This is probably the most vivid description of hell that we have in the entire Bible. There are several truths about this place. Number one, you see that it's a place of torment. It's a real place. In verse 23, he's in Hades. It's like saying, I'm in Detroit. I'm in Richmond. I'm in Oklahoma. I'm in Canada. I'm in Sweden. This man is in Hades. It is a real place. Make no mistake about this. This is not a figment of his imagination. This is the place of the wicked. It's a place prepared for Satan and his angels. And God didn't intend for you and I to go there. But if we reject him, that's where we're going to end up. It can't be any more real. Second, it's an immediate place. Not only is it real, it's immediate. You see that in verse 22 and 23. It happens so quickly. He died and he's in hell. There's no opportunity for him to make up for all the mistakes he's made. There's no delay. There's no holding place. There's no halfway house. It's immediate. It's instant. Before his family knows he's dead, he's there in the flames of hell. There's no time to ask Christ to save him, no time to get right with God, no time to say, God, I'm sorry. He dies, and he's in hell. It's an immediate place. Thirdly, it's a conscious place. This man couldn't have been any more awake than what he is now. He lifted up his eyes, and he saw. Why? Because he's conscious. He wasn't sleeping. There's no soul sleep. He's alert. He sees. He hears. He's alert to the experiences. Fourthly, it's a separated place. You see that in verse 24. He sees, actually, at the end of verse 23, he saw Abraham where? Afar off. What's it far away from? Far away from God? Far away from all that's good? Far away from all that's pleasant? It's far off. This man apparently never sincerely prayed during his life on earth. He probably went through ritualistic prayers. He probably went to the synagogue and pretended to pray. But it may have been more for the audience than it was for him or God. Prayers that are recited. He made some mistakes about that. He did pray here to Father Abraham. And that's one of the mistakes. He's praying to the wrong person, isn't he? Secondly, he prayed too late. You know, it's bad to miss opportunities in life. A lot of times we don't recognize opportunities the Lord puts in front of us. It's bad to miss those. But it's bad to miss the most important opportunity of all, the greatest opportunity, and that's the opportunity to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He also, third mistake, he asked for what he knew was impossible. Send Lazarus to me with some water. Send an evangelist to my brothers. It's too late for all of that. It's a far off, separated. Fifth, it's an agonizing place. In verse 24, he's pleading for mercy. He's tormented, he says, tormented in this flame. Have mercy on me. We know that hell is a place of fire. Again, not to be grim or gruesome, but I went through a concordance and looked at all the times that hell is described as a place of fire. And let me just quickly recite them to you. Won't take the time to look them up. But in Matthew 3:12, we're told it's a place of unquenchable fire. In Matthew 5:22, people, Jesus says, are in danger of hell fire. In Matthew 13:40, it talks about being burned in the fire. In Matthew 13:42, hell is described as a furnace of fire. In Matthew 18 and verse 8, it's referred to as an eternal fire. Matthew 25:41, again, the eternal fire. In Mark 8 and verse 48, where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. Revelation 14 and 10, people are tormented with fire in brimstone. Revelation 19:20 talks about the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Go back into the Old Testament, Isaiah says hell is a continual fire with continual burning. No wonder it's a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And it's no wonder Jesus in Matthew 10 and verse 28 said, don't just fear those people that can destroy the body. You know, there are people that can kill you with a knife or a gun or a noose or what, a poison. Be afraid of that. But the people you want to be really afraid of, the one person you want to be afraid of, is the one that can destroy both your body and soul in hell. We need to be concerned about that. Somebody recently, I think it was in a Sunday school class, said, is hell a symbolic place? The Bible doesn't speak about it that way. It speaks about it as a very real place. Ask Noah if the water was symbolic. Well, there's a sixth thing that we can learn about here. If all of this were not enough, hell is a haunting place. You know what haunting means? We talk about places haunted, you know, Halloween and all that sort of thing, a haunted house. I was going to say one of the things that disturbs me are all of these entertainment places that are haunted and demonic and all of that sort of thing. I don't know, but I've never been to one. I don't know what they're like, and that's just a personal opinion. But haunt, it means it's difficult to ignore, difficult to forget. I'm haunted by the memory of something I did to my dad or my child or my neighbor way back when. I just can't get rid of that memory. That's the idea. And if you take a look at verse 25, notice what Abraham says. Remember that in your lifetime you received the good things. Why would Abraham say that if the rich man couldn't remember what happened? If we end up in hell, we're going to remember every sin, every failure. But I think even more tragically, people that are there are going to remember every gospel message they ever heard. And how sad will that be? There's a seventh thing here, and that is hell is an inescapable place. Abraham says, you can't come here, we can't go there. You are isolated, you are separated, you are far off, and there is this great gulf, this great chasm, this impassable canyon that separates us. You're never coming out. Verse 26, this great gulf is fixed. And you can't pass back and forth. That's the idea. Nobody is going to come and rescue you. They're unable to do that. What a sad thing. I don't mean to be silly, but I can remember when I was a freshman in college, the first major exam we had was for Chemistry 101. And it was infamous. The prof, he was famous. He was an old man, and he'd been teaching chemistry up there forever. He was well known throughout the world, and he wanted to tell the young students that you're in college now. This is serious now. And his first test was always brutal. And so we'd heard all the stories and all the rumors and the horror stories and all of that. And to make things worse, you walked into Fisher 135. That was the name of the room. And the double doors, and above the double doors, some of the upperclassmen had put up a big banner on computer paper. Do you remember the wide computer paper that was all attached, perforated, but all attached? They printed this out. Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. And it was meant to intimidate us. That phrase came from an old English poet a couple hundred years ago, John Milton. Do you know that name at all, Paradise Lost? And he said, that's what ought to be written over the gates of hell in one of his poems, Paradise Lost. The phrase is there, abandon hope, all ye who enter here. There's no escape. My time is gone. Let me very, very quickly go to Proverbs with me. Proverbs 10, Proverbs 11. I want to just point out two verses. I'll try to do this quickly as we start to wind things down. Just a couple more comments after this. And now in my haste, I can't get there as quickly as I want to. But Proverbs chapter 10, in verse 28, it says, the hope of the righteous will be gladness. Why? Because we hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, his work at the cross. But, a word of contrast, the expectation of the wicked will perish. And then, Proverbs 11, in verse 7, when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes. There is no hope whatsoever. When you're in hell, you realize there is no out. There's no escape. And finally, that leads me to the last point. Hell is a desperate place. You're desperate to get out, and you're desperate to see your relatives saved from ending up there. Please send Lazarus back to earth so that he can talk to my relatives, my five brothers. Can't. It's a place of desperation. Well, let me just say two things in conclusion here. First of all, this man, this rich man, never intended to go to hell. He never put in his high school yearbook, my goal is to end up in hell. That wasn't a career aspiration. It wasn't something he worked for. The problem is he ignored the teachings of God through creation, through scripture, through his own conscience. And it can happen to us. The second main point here is that as long as we're alive, and we can read Luke, and we can hear this story, there's still hope for us. There's still time to turn to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, Father, we thank you for the fact that you put this here. It is a very sobering story. It's one that bothers us. It's one that probably we often try to avoid. We do it because we don't like to think about the consequences of rejecting you. You've done everything you can to keep us out of hell, and we appreciate that. You've sent the Lord Jesus Christ here. He was willing to come. He was willing to humble himself, to live in poverty, to pay taxes. He had to pull a coin out of the mouth of a fish. To survive, he had to rely on the generosity of women to support him. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, and yet he did that so that we might understand that there are riches in heaven. There's treasure in heaven. And we pray that that would be our priority. We pray if there's anybody here in this room that has never personally received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would ask somebody how it is that they could be saved before they get into their car. We ask this in the loving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Let's call the number 672. God bless you. We meet again. First and last verse.